We're in the middle of Luke chapter 8. We left off in verse 26 last week. Jesus has been doing amazing things with his disciples following after. He had led the disciples out into the Sea of Galilee. You saw that last week. In that storm kind of came in on them, and they were scared, frightened, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and Jesus calmed the waves and the wind, and the disciples were just amazed that this one that they were following had dominion, had the authority to actually control the wind and the waves. And they asked, remember, what kind of man is this? And of course, the answer is he's the God-man. You know, he's Jesus Christ, God the Son. Therefore, he had dominion. And Jesus didn't hold back when it was necessary to show who he was, did he? There was times when he revealed exactly who he was. The miracles themselves spoke of his deity. The raising of the dead, the forgiveness of sins, all those things, as well as controlling the elements, showed forth who Christ really was, who Jesus was. And so he wasn't afraid to demonstrate that when it was needed. And he did so in that last part of the story that we looked at. And he'll do that again. You know, the things that Jesus did, you know, if he wasn't God, he couldn't have done those things. He just couldn't have. And so the disciples have been watching Jesus do miracle after miracle and things in lives of people that they could never have imagined happening. And yet, over and over again, they are going to be put to the test of believing again that he's able to do another miracle and another one and another one. And they were much like we are. You know, Jesus can do a miracle in your life. He can do a miracle in my life. You can see miracles happening in people's lives frequently. Just get around believers and you'll see that Jesus is still doing miracles. But it's amazing how the disciples, even though they saw miracle after miracle, they just never seemed to think that Jesus was going to do another one. And that's how we are oftentimes. Oh, he could have done a great thing last year or 5 years ago or 3 months ago or whatever. But will he do it again? Will he do another big work? Or am I out of blessings? Have I used up all my blessings that God's going to give me? See, they were that way, we're that way. And as we see here, they went across the Sea of Galilee. They had that encounter with the storm. Jesus dealt with it, but he had a purpose in going to the other side, as we'll see. It says in verse 26, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. They went across the sea. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Jesus intended to go across that sea because he wanted to have an encounter with this man. As you'll see, as soon as this encounter is done, he will go back to the other side. He had a purpose in going over there to meet this man. Well, this man is possessed by devils. He's demon-possessed, as we'll see, in a really, really severe way. Perhaps the most severe case of demon possession we have on record is this man right here. Obviously, he's out of his mind. He's also out of his clothes. He's naked. He runs around the tombs, the graveyard, naked, running around just being a wild man. People in the community are frightened of him. He's a scary person. And Jesus goes to meet with this guy, and the man approaches him when he gets off the boat. And by the way, folks, people have put off the fact that this still happens, as if to dismiss the fact that demons are still hard at work in our world. But they are. If you look at our society, if you look at what goes on in our culture, it's very hard to explain certain things that go on without coming to the conclusion that there's still demon possession. We would clinically call it something else. We tend to want everything labeled with some kind of medical or clinical term, but some things we just can't explain. We don't know why people are in the condition they're in sometimes. We think, how did they get that way? But this is still happening. And I think there's a resurgence, actually, of demon activity, because I believe the demons know the time is short and they're getting busy. The things that go on in people's lives, the terrible things that people do to each other, you have to draw the conclusion. This person didn't just get that way because they were raised wrong or they had a problem growing up. Some of these cases that we're looking at, some of the things we see happening are because of demons. And this man, is severely demon-possessed. And when he saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." First thing, this man cries out. By the way, other gospel writers say there were two men. It's not really a contradiction there. Luke's pointing out the one that's vocal and the more aggressive one. There's two men that lived in the tombs, according to Matthew and according to Mark. But it doesn't really matter. The one is the one that is really of concern here. He's the head, if you would, the more dominant of these two men. So this man, as soon as he sees Christ, the demon activity that's inside this man cries out to Jesus. Now, this goes along with what James declares there in James chapter 2, verse 19, when he says that the demons believe in Jesus and tremble. He's acknowledging Christ, this demon is. He's saying, "You're Christ, you're the Son of the Most High. You know, don't torment me." So he's actually not only aware and acknowledging Christ, but he's praying to him. He's praying. He's beseeching him, "Please don't torment me." Now, this is key. The demons know that they are no match for Christ. He doesn't even pretend to be a match. He simply says, "Don't torment me, please." Right? Now, this is key. You might know the Lord in the sense that you know who he is. You might even pray to him. That is no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you are born again. Even the demons would do that. They acknowledge him, and they are praying to him. Don't torment me. The difference is they're not surrendered to him in the sense that they're willfully bowing before the Lord. They just don't want to be tormented. And they know that Jesus has the power to do so if he wants to. So they're pleading here not to be, again, tormented. For we know why, because he had commanded, verse 29, the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, this is what demons do to people. Watch this now. What does a demon do to a life or demons? For oftentimes it caught him. The first thing you need to know about demon possession is the demons catch you, meaning you are caught. You are trapped in their grip. Meaning what? Well, meaning that you can't get out of what's going on in the situation that you're trapped in by the demonic. This is, again, a person in the world. I've seen this over and over again. People say, "Well, he's just having trouble." He could be possessed. Now watch. Not only does it catch him, he's caught oftentimes, but he is kept bound with chains and in fetters. He's in bondage to everything that the demon wants him to be in bondage to. He's in chains. Now, physically, this man was chained up. They would bind him up. They would chain him up there up in the tombs and say, don't break loose now. We don't want you hanging around town." You know, he was a scary guy. But he break the bands. He would break the chains. Now, physically, this man had strength that was beyond his normal ability. The demons were also physically affecting him, not only spiritually in his soul. And he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. That's the other thing that happens to people that are possessed or so affected by demons that they are driven into the wilderness, meaning that they are driven into isolation, loneliness. The severely depressed, not always, but they can be in this condition, just completely lethargic, and they are absolutely lonely, despondent, driven into that condition. And again, you say, "Well, a lot of people are depressed." Not all people that are depressed are demon-possessed. But I think that when we see certain cases, I think you have to draw a conclusion sometimes and say, "Well, there's no other explanation for this." But note that the person who's influenced in this way is caught, he's bound up, he's in chains of bondage, and even though he tries to break free, he's driven into a wilderness condition, constantly lonely in the obscurity. So Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" Now, Jesus knows what his name is. He knows everything. So he knows this demon. He just wants him to acknowledge. And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. The term legion can be the Roman legion, which would equal probably 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. The term also can mean a mob. When you have a legion of people kind of getting all stirred up, it can be like a mob. And so whether you look at it that way or the literal sense of a legion, this guy had a mob or a mess of demons in him. He was absolutely overrun with demons, and his name's Legion because of that. Now, they besought him, as Jesus asked who he is, they now, all of the demons. Now, this was a weird encounter, isn't it? What if you're one of the disciples? You're standing by, you hit the shore after a nasty storm. Jesus calms the storm, and you get off the boat, and then there's this guy, naked, right? And Jesus starts communicating with him, but he's talking to the demons that are inside the guy. And you know, they start asking him that he wouldn't command them to go into the deep. So I don't know what that sounded like when all the demons spoke from this man. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know what that sounded like. But if I was one of the disciples, I'd probably be a little freaked out at this point. All of a sudden, they all say, you know, in unison, "Whoa, that's scary." Right? That's freaky. This happens to this day. There are those that have encountered. Now, again, you may not encounter this in your neighborhood, hopefully. But there are the cases we've heard of. You can talk to Pastor Marcel over in Africa. You can talk to those in India. You can talk to those in dark places in this world where spirituality is completely given over to Satan in some ways. And there's cases where there's just weird stuff that goes on. And Jesus here is not afraid. Get this now. He's not afraid of this at all. The disciples might have been freaked out. You might be freaked out by this. But Jesus is absolutely in control, and they know it because they're saying, "Don't command us, because if you command us, we have to do it." And they say, "Don't command us to go into the deep." What is the deep? Well, Jude 6 tells us that there were certain angels that left their first estate that are kept in chains of darkness until the day that they're going to be released. Many believe they'll be released during the Great Tribulation. In the book of Revelation, we know that there's certain demonic creatures that are released from the abyss or the abuso, the pit, and they will wreak a hellish reality on this earth when they're released. We don't know what they did exactly to get there. Many believe they were the angels that left their first estate, procreated with women in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, creating giants. Again, whether you agree with that or not, neither here or there right now. Point is, something happened with these demons that caused them to be placed in the pit of darkness, held there. They can't do anything. They're kept bound. These demons say, "Don't put us there. Because if you want to, we know you can put us there." So they don't want to go there. This is a weird thing. Obviously, these demons don't want to be disembodied. Creepy. So they say, you know, don't put us into the deep, you know. They beseech him, you know. "And there was there a herd," verse 32, "of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them." They say, "Look at the pigs over there. Let us go into them." Obviously, the demons don't want to be without a body. They want to inhabit some body. Jesus used an example in Luke chapter 11. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. When he talked about the man who tries to clean himself up, and so he sweeps his house clean. Basically, he says, "I'm not going to do wicked stuff anymore." Now, the demon that was in that man says, "Well, this isn't fun anymore," so he leaves, right? But Jesus said that demon will come back. And what he finds is the house is swept clean. But because there's no one at home, meaning that man has not received Christ, he's just simply tried to self-reform himself, make himself better. And the demon comes back then, and he says, "Hey, look, the place is all tidied up." And then he goes and gets a bunch of buddies. And they come and they dwell in that man, and the condition of that man's worse than it was in the beginning. Now, what happened? Well, the point is, Jesus says, the man tried to clean himself up. Trying to make yourself clean by not doing certain things and putting away certain habits and all the rest, that's fine, but it doesn't mean that you're saved. And if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then demons will come back. And if you haven't replaced the void that's in that person, if that person hasn't replaced the void with Christ, then many more demons come back. This man, listen to me, this man did that over and over and over again. He tried to make himself better, and the demons came back. He tried to make himself better, and then they came back. Over and over, until a legion, a mob of demons are now possessing this man. Because not one bit of self-reformation will keep the demons away from your life. Only the power of Jesus Christ. One encounter with Christ, and these demons are like, "Okay, we got to go. But please, don't send us into the pit. Don't send us in there. Hey, how about those pigs over there?" Right? Don't let us be disembodied. We need some body to inhabit. And so they say, can we go into the pigs? And so he suffered them or said, okay, go ahead. This is weird, isn't it? This whole conversation is just strange. Can we go into the pigs? Sure, go ahead in the pigs. Well, we'll see. The pigs don't want them. Because the devils went out of the man and entered into the pigs, the swine, and the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. The pigs are so not wanting the demons in them that they commit mass suicide in the Sea of Galilee. Now, did Jesus have the right to do that? Because I'm thinking the animal rights people are going to have a problem with this verse. Don't you think? I mean, there were some 2,000 pigs. The poor pigs. I mean, they got drowned in the sea. And Jesus said, go ahead and do it. And he knew that would happen. Did he have a right to do that? Yeah, he did. He owns the pigs. He's the owner of all things. He's the creator. He has a right to do with it as he sees fit. He's God. And God does what he wants. The other point here, though, folks, and this is the key, I believe. These two men that he's dealing with, these two demon-possessed men, are much more important than 2,000 pigs. Men in Scripture are more important than animals, no matter what our society and culture says. Jesus said, go ahead, go into the pigs, just a couple of thousand pigs. It's not that big of a deal. When two men can be delivered, that's much more important. So, pigs are all over the side of the bank into the Sea of Galilee. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. They went running into town. And then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Interesting response. They're afraid even though the man that was such a maniac, demon-possessed with a legion of demons, is sitting there now in his right mind with clothes on, which was unusual for him. And there he's just speaking and acting completely normal in the sense that he's back to himself again and he's not inhabited by all these demons. And that brings fear to the people of the community. Not awe, but fear. They're scared at what they saw. And the reason that it scares them is because they also, which saw it, told them by what means he was possessed of the devils, was healed. How it happened? Well, how it happened was this man, Jesus, came and tells the demons to get out of this man because he's been demon-possessed. That's his problem. That's been his problem. He's been a plague to our community because he's got demons. And the man just told him to get out. And the demon said, can we go into the pigs? And he said, yeah, sure. So all of our pigs went over the bank. So now the community hears this. And then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. They were much more concerned about losing their pigs, which was their income, than they were about having Jesus stick around and do anything else. Now, the right attitude, of course, the right heart would have said, wow, look at the man that was such a burden to this community. He's healed now. He's delivered. Boy, stick around. There's a lot of people back in town that could use your healing touch. But no. Would you please leave because you are affecting our bottom line? And Jesus leaves. He just departs. Now, interestingly, these people are living in a place called the Gadarenes. It should strike a familiar chord in your thinking. During the days of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, made their way down into that place known as the Valley of Jordan, or the Jordan River flows through that whole region, you know. And the point was to go across the Jordan into the Promised Land where they were to dwell. Now, Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Gad wanted to stay on the other side, not going into the Promised Land, because they said, it's better over here to raise cattle. Right? Remember the story? So this name of this region, the Gadarenes, came from the tribe of Gad. Now, the problem was is that they were staying out of the Promised Land, away from where God's blessing was to be. Now, it was allowed, remember. It was allowed to be done as long as they promised to come and help fight the battles when the battles were raging. Right? And they said, okay, we'll do that. And then they'd just return back to their place on the other side. Problem was, is that living on the other side, folks, and this is just key, living on the other side of God's blessing, his will, means that eventually things start changing. They went from cattle ranchers, eventually living out there away from the blessing. They became pig farmers. Pigs, as you know, aren't kosher. The children of Israel weren't to have anything to do with pigs. So what happened to these people? Well, over time, again, staying away, the cattle turned to pigs. And these people now are more concerned about the things like livestock and what it means to them than they're concerned about God and what he means to them. That's just the natural progression of how that worked. So it's interesting Jesus did this, I think proving a point. Not only does he control the demons, but the pigs belong to him, and they're not nearly as important to him as men, obviously. But also, what are you doing with these pigs over here? Why are you raising pigs? It started off with, hey, it's a better place to raise cattle. And the compromise, folks, that you make not going into a spiritual place that God wants you to be, but staying out of the spiritual blessing because of financial or, you know, commitments that make a dent in your wallet and making that the priority, you'll find that the cattle will turn to pigs eventually. That blessing gets diminished. And if the Lord needs to, he'll run it off a cliff and let it drown in the sea. So these people were bummed and they wanted them to leave. And this is what happens, because Jesus will reveal all these things wherever he goes. He happens to be there, so he's revealing this truth. And when it's revealed, they say, could you please leave now, because this is not pleasant. And when Jesus reveals truth, you can do the same thing. Okay, that wasn't pleasant. And you can tell him to leave. You know, sometimes people don't like to hear the truth because it reveals things in us that kind of make us think about where we're really at. And Jesus is good at shining the light on things in our life, isn't he? And they told him to leave that day because of that, you know. And sometimes you may not like the things that are being shared from the word. And you can tell me to leave, but I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. But some people will leave themselves. They'll leave. They'll go because I don't like that. I don't like that. That's not the way that story really is supposed to be taught. Why? Because it reveals something. And people get uncomfortable with that. So they say, well, I'm out of here. I'm bailing. I'm not going to hang around here. Right? Okay. So they convince him that he needs to go. And the man now, verse 38, that was healed now, the delivered one, the man out of whom all the devils were departed, besought him, that is Jesus, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, no, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. The man that's delivered of all the demons immediately wants to go with Jesus. He sees the community all out there saying Jesus needs to go. And the man that's delivered says, no, he's the one that delivered me. I want to be with him, right? I don't even want to be around you guys if that's the way you feel about Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you're not coming with me. I want you to go return unto thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. The deal is here, folks, Jesus isn't saying you can't come with me because you're not worthy of me. He simply says this to the man. He just got delivered, right? And he tells the man, you need to go home first, because witnessing begins in the home. If you're going to witness to anybody, folks, you've got to begin in your own home. Testimony begins in your home. And someone says, well, I want to be used by the Lord. I want to be used in powerful ways. Be used in your own family first. Be used at home. Make sure your home is in order. This is why Paul, writing to Timothy, gives these exhortations about men leading in the church. And he says, if a man's house is out of order, then how is he going to lead in the church? So make sure your house is in order spiritually. So lead in your own home, and then you can lead or be a part of ministering and witnessing. So this man went back to his own home. He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now that would have been an interesting time for this man and for the community. Isn't that the crazy guy? He looks different with clothes on. I mean, what would they expect from this? I mean, this guy's just going around the community. You know, he goes home, he tells his family, and then he's telling everybody he knows. He starts in his own little backyard, if you would. That's where we all have to start. We all have to begin there. But this man has just been delivered from a legion of demons, and he has more spiritual discernment than the whole community combined. And if you got born again yesterday, you've got more spiritual discernment than the whole world combined because you know Christ. This man had an encounter with Jesus, changed his life radically, and now he wants to be with Jesus. That's the right attitude to have. I just want to be with Christ now. But all the other people, nah, we don't want him around. He's revealing too many things in our life and he's getting rid of our pigs, you know. We don't want him. So now, Jesus, after this incident, is going to be making his way probably through Capernaum and those little towns and villages around the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to see here a testing of faith. Faith is something that has to be tested continuously, I find. We never like it, we never enjoy it, but it's always God's way. If faith is real, it can endure the test that God will put it under. And by the way, he knows whether your faith is real or not. So he doesn't fear putting it under scrutiny as far as the testing goes. Was the test for him to know whether your faith is real or not? No, it's for you to know. It's for me to know that my faith is real. Do I really believe in God? Do I really believe in Jesus? Am I really, you know, indwelt by the Spirit and have that relationship with him? Is that true? Well, let's see. The test of faith is always the key. And someone once said, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. If you can't test it, you can't trust it. So Jesus is going to allow this to happen as we see an encounter he has here in the context of two different issues that came up as he's making his way. And it came to pass, verse 40, that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Now he's back on the other side. He's left the Gadarenes and the man that he delivered from the demons. Now he's back on the other side, and the people are glad to see him. And behold, verse 41, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. Jairus was a man that ruled the synagogue, wherever this was, whether it was Capernaum or somewhere else. The ruler of the synagogue was the man who made sure that someone stood up to read, that someone was going to give a prayer, and that somebody was maybe going to give an exhortation from the word. He ruled that or oversaw that ministry, much like an elder would do or a pastor would do. But his position most likely lended itself to being a wealthy man and probably a prominent man among the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Now, was that a group of people that were really fond of Jesus? No, they always opposed him. And this man knew that. He probably knew that there was a plot against Jesus. So he probably wasn't real favorable or real open to Christ and what Christ was doing. And yet he comes and falls down at Jesus' feet. Why? Well, because prejudice and this closed off kind of attitude towards Christ can really disappear fast when you're desperate, can't it? And he's got a daughter who's dying and he's going to throw all that prejudice and all that self-righteousness aside. He's going to go drop himself at the feet of Christ and plead for her life. But again, this one daughter of his was 12 years old, and it says she was laying there dying, but as he went, the people thronged him. So he agreed to go, obviously, with this man. But the people thronged him, meaning they were just packed around him. He could hardly move because people were just, you know how that is when you're in a thick crowd? You just kind of can't hardly, the crowd just kind of takes you rather than you being able to maneuver through it. That's what thronging means. It means you're just kind of pressed and you can't move hardly. So he tried to go with the man, but the crowd was just totally crowding in around him. And a woman, verse 43, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. This woman, now in the crowd, has an issue of blood. She has a hemorrhaging problem. She's had it for 12 years. Look at the contrast here, or parallel, if you want to call it that. The little girl was 12 years old. She is a joy to her family. She's been a blessing for her parents for 12 years. The woman, she's been cursed for 12 years. Her life has been nothing but misery. She has not only had a physical issue here, but it is an unclean issue for her as a woman. The hemorrhaging of her body would not allow her to be in fellowship anywhere. In the synagogue, she would not even know this man, Jairus, because she would not be allowed to go to synagogue. She's unclean. So she's defiled in society's eyes. But she's also destitute. She spent everything she had on physicians trying to find someone to help her, but nobody can help her. And now she's just plain desperate. She has nowhere else to turn. And there she is. The two are compared in this sense. The little girl, 12 years of joy. This woman, 12 years of misery. They're both going to have an encounter with Christ. But I want you to see this. As she's defiled, destitute, desperate, this is verse 44, when she came behind him. She came to Christ in that condition. And by the way, that's how we all come. We all come in that way. Defiled, destitute, bankrupt, and desperate. That's when she comes. Nobody seems to come to Christ when everything's just going their way. Hey, life is great. I've got all the money I want. I've got all the position I want. I've got everything I need, right? I think I'll go to Christ and just receive salvation. No. Note that this man Jairus may have fit the bill of that description, except for one thing. His daughter's dying. So he becomes all of a sudden desperate. That's when he comes. So they both come out of this desperation. That's how everybody comes. And it's when he is there available to her that she comes behind him, meaning she was someone in the crowd. But remember now, the crowd's thronging around him, pressing him. She can't just readily get to him. So she's going to do something here rather radical. And she comes up behind him. And he's there in the midst of the crowd. But she can only touch the border of his garment, meaning the hem down at his feet. So she's crawling on the ground, probably in between the legs of all these people that are thronging around Christ. Because she's so desperate, she doesn't care anymore what people think about her. She doesn't care that she's crawling on her hands and knees, being kicked probably by people, being stepped on. She's just got one thing in her mind and on her heart, reaching to grab a hold of Christ somehow, even if it's just a piece of his clothing. She doesn't care anymore. Sometimes when people just don't care anymore is when they receive Christ. They just don't care anymore what people think. They're desperate, they're defiled, and they're destitute. So she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. It's gone. Healed it just like that. Immediately. And she knew it. You ever been touched by Christ? You know it when you have. And she touched his garment, and immediately she knew in her body she had been healed. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" As if I don't know. Of course, he knew who touched him. But he asked the question, "Who touched me?" Now, she doesn't have what we would call strong faith. She's simply desperate. She's just in the place of destitution. She can't do anything else. And people say, well, her faith was great. No, her faith was kind of superstitious. She had said, the other gospel writers tell us, she said in her head, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Well, what's the hem of a garment have in it? Nothing. So her faith was a little misguided. And in her desperation, she reaches anyway with that misguided faith. But it appears to be that the faith was in him, waiting to be released to her. And when he said, "Who touched me?" she knew that was me. Now, why did he do that? He knew who touched him. Why did he even bring it up? Why didn't he just let her quietly slip away? Well, it's interesting because Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when everybody denied, nobody said they touched him. Isn't that funny? The crowd's pressing. Everybody's touching him. And yet Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Not me. I didn't do it. I didn't. Whatever it is, I didn't do it. But this was accurate. Nobody had touched him but her. And watch this now. Peter points it out. Peter and they that were with him, the other disciples, said, "Master, the multitude throng thee," meaning they're touching you all over. The people are pressing up against you, everybody. And they press you. "And sayest thou, who touched me?" How can you ask that question? Everybody's touching you. They didn't get it either. There's a difference between the crowd thronging him, pressing him, and someone by faith touching him. He was only concerned about this one touch that wasn't even on his skin. It was on his garment. "Who touched me?" Not me. Everybody said, "Not me. I didn't do it." True. You didn't. You were just pressing up against me, right? But you didn't touch me. Only one touched me right now. And he says, verse 46, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." Power. I perceive that power's left me. Somebody got some power from me. Who was it? Not me. Everybody said, not me. I didn't do it. And when the woman, verse 47, saw that she was not hid, busted. She's so busted. When she knew that she couldn't just slip away because nobody was confessing to touching him, even though everybody was pressing up against him, she knew that she had. And when she could not hide, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. It's almost as if this woman sheepishly came forward and said, it was me. And I think she felt like she's probably going to have to give it back. I'm going to have to give, I mean, he caught me. It's like I stole some power from him. Because that's the way Jesus put it, isn't it? Someone touched me, some power left me. Right? And she's like, it was me. Do you want it back? Do I have to give it back? The point is, Jesus wanted her to come forward. Why? Because she privately did this thing, right? She privately reached out to him. Because for years, she carried this burden of defilement and being destitute and desperate inside of herself, privately just living a life of misery, loneliness, separation from fellowship. She was totally a wreck, and she did that for years, just on her own. She sought help from doctors, but they couldn't help. So here she is, and finally she gets around Jesus and reaches out and touches him, and she's healed immediately, completely done. And Jesus could have just let her slip through the crowd, but he doesn't. Why? Because what she did in private, reaching out to him, needed to be confessed in public. Paul says, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus rose from the dead, he died for you, rose from the dead, then you shall be saved. Jesus wants to give her an opportunity to make a confession here, which she does in front of everybody. Because Jesus knew two things. If she confessed him before men, Jesus then would confess her before the Father. Jesus said that, didn't he? You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father that's in heaven. Because confession and this idea that somebody goes through a miracle from God and then makes it known, hey, God gets glory for that then, doesn't he? If you never say anything about it, if you never tell anybody that God has done this miracle in your life, then how does he get glory for it? The other thing is there's blessing in confession. There's something blessed that happens when you make confession, bearing witness to what Jesus has done for you. Now, you might be a person privately defiled, privately destitute, privately desperate, and you might reach out for him today and say, if I can just touch him, I know he can do something in my life. You might be that way, but here's the deal. Jesus is going to call upon you if he does touch you and heals you and ministers to you. He's going to put upon your heart to say something about it to somebody, to confess it in public. What he does in private, you confess publicly. That's the witness. That's the testimony. That's what really is powerful in a person's life. Nobody can deny that this woman went through this. Jesus says, you know, we're going to make it known here that you were experiencing what you did, but you're now better and people need to know. And by the way, what Jesus did when he said somebody touched me and power left him, all that happened there, folks, was this. That was simply Jesus' response to her touch. The power was waiting to be released to her. So when she touched him, then he responds to her. You touch him, you reach out to him, his response to you will be the same. If I touch him, he'll respond in the same way. And do not let defilement or being destitute or desperate in the sense like she was keep you from reaching to him no matter how difficult or how many people get in the way. Forget about what people think and start reaching for Christ if you need him. And who doesn't? Who doesn't need him, right? So watch now, because this gets interesting. The crowds were thronging, but she, with her faith, touched him. And so the woman makes this public confession. He says unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Note this, it's been well pointed out, that Jesus says, thy faith, not your finger, hath made thee whole. In other words, it's not something that you did with your hands or something that it was your faith that you placed in touched the one that could heal. That's why you're healed, not because of anything that you could do. It's simply that you put your trust in me, Jesus was saying. That's what healed you. And this woman, guys, this woman that was healed had weak faith. You can't deny it. Her faith was weak, but she had her weak faith in a strong Savior, just like you and me. People say, yes, I've got great faith. And do you? You know, every time I hear that, I go, ooh, someone who says they've got great faith is going to go through a great test of their faith, aren't they? Yes, I've got great faith. Ooh, back off from that person. There's going to be some heavy testing of that faith that you claim you have. This woman didn't claim to have great faith, folks. She simply was desperate, needed help. And Jesus responded to her help that she needed. He just said, okay, your faith is misguided. My garment, the hem of my garment, doesn't have any power in it. But you reach out for me, even if you touch just the slightest bit of me, I will release power. Whew. She teaches me something. Maybe you can learn from this. But the touch came first, then the testimony, didn't it? I touch him, and then comes my testimony that he did something. There's faith first in my life, and then faithfulness, not the other way around. And there's power, and then there's peace. Go in peace, he said. Go in peace. You can be at peace now. But he released power first. There was healing in her life, and then Christ was going to then instill holiness into her life. Healing, then holiness. Power, then peace. Faith, then faithfulness. You see. Touch, then testimony. There's nothing stronger than a person's testimony about what Jesus Christ has done for them personally. Nothing better. Nothing stronger. So, now watch. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. A man comes running up to the crowd there and says to Jairus, don't bother. She's gone. Jairus, I'm sure, was just totally devastated and could have been rather upset that the interruption, this woman came and interrupted the whole procession to his house. And if they would have gotten there sooner, perhaps it wouldn't have happened. Remember, Mary and Martha said that same thing about Lazarus. Lord, if you had been here, why didn't you come earlier? Why didn't you come sooner? Right? And remember, Jesus actually delayed his going to Mary and Martha's home while Lazarus was sick. He delayed 2 days. So he didn't get there until 4 days after he had been dead. It's like, wow, why did he do that? And that's what Mary and Martha were saying. Why did you do that? This is what Jairus could have been saying. Why did you stop for this woman? I've got a little girl back home that needs your help. And now it's too late. And he made the same mistake we do. He was thinking, well, it's gone. And even the servant that came and made the delivery of that message, oh, it's too late. Not going to happen now. Because this is final, right? It's done. When Jesus heard it, verse 50, he answered him saying, fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Don't be afraid, he says. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. I'm sure Jairus and his wife thought, what a gracious man to come. I mean, nothing's going to happen because my daughter's gone, but it's nice of him to come at least. And that's what he's probably thinking, that man. I mean, because who wouldn't, right? Who wouldn't think that? This is final. This is done. And all these people that were there were weeping and bewailed her. This would have been relatives, family, friends, but also the professional mourners that you hire. And Jairus was a wealthy man, so he could have had a lot of them there. And they bewail someone's death in the family that you pay them. So they're pros at it. So they cry really loud and they do this whole thing is you know, and people go, whoa, that's really, I mean, that person's death is really something because listen to all the wailing come out of the house. That's basically how it worked. And Jesus, when he came in and this was going on, he says, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And why did he say that? Wasn't she dead? Yeah. But with Jesus, if he says she's just asleep, then she's just asleep. If he says she's dead, then she's dead. They said Lazarus was dead 4 days. Martha said, remember, Lord, are you going to really bring him out? Because by now he stinketh. You know what I mean? We probably don't want to open that tomb up. Because they knew. I mean, he's been dead 4 days. But Jesus said, nope, she's not dead. She's sleeping. To him, doesn't matter whether someone's physically dead or not. If he knows he's going to bring her back, she's coming back. No question. So he says, nope, she's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They knew a dead person when they saw him. And they said, nope, she's gone. And they laughed at him. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called her, saying, Maid, arise. Listen, he put those people out. Why? Because he was mean, because he didn't want these people around, because they were just, you know, worthless, because he didn't like them or he was mad at them. No, he put them out because these people, Jairus and his wife, the family that was there grieving, did not need these people's lack of faith. And when you're going through something difficult, you don't need people's lack of faith in your life. You don't need the mourners, so to speak. The bewailers. Oh, bro, now it's over. That's never going to work. Whoa. You don't need that. Jesus said, get out. Because these people don't need that faithless talk. Because if Jesus says something, then he's going to do it. And all these mockers and scorners, they need to be put out. And by the way, just do it. If you're going through something, you're trusting Christ for it, you're looking to Jesus Christ for it, and you're really seeking him and praying to him, and someone's coming to you saying, no, don't even bother. I mean, forget it. It's not going to work. Put them out. I don't need your lack of faith. I need people that are going to pray and seek the Lord and have faith. That's what I'm needing. That's what would encourage. So Jesus said, you guys go out. And then he went right to her, takes her by the hand, and calls, saying, Maid, arise. One interpretation of this particular saying, because he says, according to Matthew, Talitha, right? He calls her a little sheep. Kumi, arise. Little lamb, get up. He's like her shepherd. And he says, little sheep, get up. Interesting. And so when he says this, her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. I wonder how that worked out. Don't think that would happen, would it? I mean, everybody in the house that was not allowed into the room would be, when she got up, I mean, it was like, whoa, everybody knew about it. But here's the deal, and this is key, and I'll be done. The picture here of him raising this girl from the dead, and the other two recorded times that Jesus raises the dead, are key to our understanding of what Jesus does for each of us. In this, we only have three recorded resurrections that Jesus performed. There was many others, I'm sure, but we don't have them on record. We don't have, and I think that's key, that we understand that the things that we do see in the three that are given are our model of what he has done for me, not in physical death and resurrection, but in spiritual. Because note this girl, as Mark tells us, not only sat up and had something to eat, but Mark says she got up and walked around the room. Okay, that's key. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, Jesus declared to the people that were there by him, get those grave clothes off of him. And then the widow's son that Jesus brought back to life, remember, when he was called upon by Christ to arise, he sat up and started speaking. Remember that one? Now, I don't know what he said, but let me tell you, everybody was interested. Because when a dead guy sits up and starts talking, people pay attention. But here's the thing. These three resurrections are what happened to me, what happened to you if you were born again. That is, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Whether you were just died a minute ago, or whether you died like Lazarus days ago or years ago. However long you've been dead isn't the issue with Christ. That's one of the examples we see in the resurrection. Doesn't matter. You know, if someone died 2 minutes ago, well, did he resuscitate her or did he? No. He resurrected her. But just to make sure we are on the same page, Lazarus was dead 4 days, right? He was dead. But here's the point. You and me, spiritually in that condition of death, he raises us up, and what happens to us? What's the evidence of the fact that we have been raised to new life? What is it? What's the evidence? What's right here in these three resurrections? First of all, your speech is different. The young boy, the widow's son, got up and spoke. I bet he spoke different than he did before. Had something different to say. Next thing we see is the girl sits up and eats and walks around. Your walk and your appetite are different. And finally, like Lazarus, you have a change of clothes. Get those grave clothes off of him, Jesus said. He's not dead any longer. And me and you, we traded in our grave clothes for a robe of righteousness. That's the evidence, folks, of a person who's been raised from the dead spiritually. Your speech, your walk, your appetite, your clothes, so to speak, what you wear. That's one way we can all realize, isn't it? Has your speech changed? Does your appetite a little different than it used to be? Can you not eat certain things of the world, of the flesh anymore? Does your walk look different than it used to? You walk places now that you never would have walked before, and you don't walk places that you used to walk in? Are you robed in righteousness, or are you still wearing grave clothes? Jesus made it emphatic to get the clothes off Lazarus because he wanted to make sure there's no mistaking this man's not dead anymore. Now, what if Lazarus says, well, I'm kind of liking the grave clothes, you know. I think I'll keep them on. By now, they stinketh, to quote Martha, right? So in other words, get those stinky garments off of him. He's got new clothes to wear. You are a new creation. You with me? It's key. All these things in this particular part of the scripture teach me a lot of things, but one of the things that's key and probably the predominant thing is that Jesus is available for those that are plagued by demons. He's available for those that are destitute, desperate, defiled. He's available to the rich who are desperate because of something that's gone on in their life, and they're forced to be at their knees bowed before Christ. And even for a helpless girl who didn't have anything to say about her death, so to speak. He's available for anyone, in other words, everyone. And the key is simply coming, and he meets, he touches, he empowers. So, let's pray. Father, thanks for your word today. Thank you for the truth that is so profound and so rich for us because you show your faithfulness through the scriptures so powerfully. And now, Lord, I just pray for us that we would receive this into our hearts, Lord, into our minds as it is the very word of God, and allow it to do a great work within us. Deepen us, Lord. Strengthen us. And as we walk with you, Lord, may you just develop in us the things of your spirit more and more, that we would walk in a way that would show forth the fact that we are born again, that we would have an appetite for things that are righteous, and that, Lord, the things we speak would be good, holy, righteous things, and we would wear the robe of righteousness on our lives, Lord, as you've given to us to wear. And so give us, Lord, wisdom in those things. And now, Lord, protect us and keep us all the rest of this day and the rest of this week. And we commit again, Lord, ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.